Tonight in chapter 23, we are starting in verse 8. And notice it says there in verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men. I have that underlined. Whom David had. David's mighty men. Now this is something you've probably read through and you think, yeah, okay, this is great. It lists some of David's mighty men, tells their exploits. But guys, this is really an awesome portion of Scripture because God wants every one of us in this room to be mighty men and women of God. And the thing that when we study David's mighty men, the thing that's encouraging to me is that what it shows us is anyone can be a mighty man or a mighty woman of God. As a matter of fact, in my normal reading just this past week, I came across, you know, Gideon. And every time I come across Gideon, you see this guy that was, you know, just very giddy. I mean, you know, he was very scared. I mean, this guy was really a chicken in a lot of ways. And yet God appeared to him and said, you know what, I'm going to use you. I'm going to make a man of God out of you and you'll use you in mighty ways. Here's the thing about our God. Every time this happens, when I see this happen in the Scripture and when I see it happen in real life, which I get the opportunity to see, you know, around the country from time to time, when God takes somebody that everybody else is through with and that's the person he hunts down and does something neat with, I'm always like, yes, God, you're so great. He's like, way to go. You know, reading about Gideon being so afraid and God calls him and says, hey, come here, you're the one I'm going to use, you mighty man of God. You know the little story. Gideon's like, you got to be kidding me. I'm a nobody. I'm the youngest of my family, and we're the least tribe of all the tribes. I'm hiding down here trying to keep away from all the enemies around us, the Midianites. You're calling me mighty because, again, God sees what he can do if we'll just let him. You know, you read about Jephthah, and Jephthah was kicked out of his family. You know, they said, look, what it was is, you know, the kids, Jephthah was from a harlot. Dad had been with another woman and had the child, and he lived with the family for a long time. But then when he got older, all the brothers got older and said, you know what, we're not giving our inheritance to you. You don't really even belong to this family. You know, Dad went out and he messed up, and here you are, and get out of here and kick him out. And so Jephthah leaves. And then whenever that happens, whenever you see somebody get kicked out, watch out, because that's the one God chases down. And God chases Jephthah down and says, all right, I'm going to raise you up and use you in a mighty way. And God raises Jephthah up, brings him back. He becomes a mighty man there for the nation of Israel and fights their battles and wins for them. You remember the blind man that got his sight back. And Jesus, you know, they took him before the Sanhedrin and they said, who did this? And he said, Jesus. He told him the Lord did it. And they were like, you know, stop giving him your glory. Tell the truth. And he says, look, I don't know. What do you want me to do? Lie to you? He said, I couldn't see. Now I can. They said he was Jesus. That's who he said he was. What do you want me to do? So they kicked him out. Who's the first person Jesus chased down? The blind man. It says he finds him. And he says, hey, you get kicked out of the temple, right? Everybody's rejected you. Well, I'm gonna call you. How would you like to know the Son of Man? How would you like to know me intimately? That's what our God does. So if you're saying I'm one of those that's the outcast, I'm the one that's never really fit in, I'm the one that's kind of on the outskirts, you turkey, because he's looking at you. And I mean that in a loving way. He's going to use you. It's exciting. You're the one he's going to chase down and say, you know what? Nobody wants you. That means you're a candidate for me. I want you. And you got to remember, all David's mighty men, the 600 men, from these 600 come these 30 mighty men. And when you count the mighty men, you'll come up with 37 mighty men. But that more than likely is some of them died and were killed in battle, and then others took their place. So he lists all of them. So you're going to come out to a number of about 37 if you count them all. But there was an official group of David's 30 mighty men, kind of the surrounding security guards, if you will, of David. And they came really from that 600 men that were faithful to David and followed him out in the wilderness. And if you remember, when these guys went to David out in the wilderness, the Bible says they were all the losers. It says everybody that was broke, everybody that was an outcast, everybody that was rejected, everybody that had problems and issues, that was David's group. And so when you look back at these guys, this is kind of like the end of the life of a bunch of the guys the world would say were losers. And all these outcasts and losers ran to David, and they're all on the run, you know, kind of these outcasts, even on the outskirts of running from, so to speak, the outskirts of Israel. They were in the country, but really running from them on the outside. And God takes these guys, and over the years they're with David, because of David's example and David's lead and all that God does in David's life, by the time these guys are done, they are the mighty men of God. Now that should be encouraging. And if that's not encouraging, I'm not communicating well with you tonight. Because what it means is if you're one of those people that think you're a loser and you can't do anything and you're an outcast and a failure and you're broke and you're emotionally messed up and all that, that describes the men that gathered to David in the wilderness. That's the description of them. So we can say, those are my kind of guys. I fit in. I can hop in that cave and go, I fit in with this group. This is finally a church I can fit in with. Everybody's as bad as I am. I love this. And then the cool thing about that is when you get a group of people that are like that, they have nowhere to turn but where? God. And when you turn to the Lord, God takes people that can do nothing, or just nobodies, whatever, and he just says, I'm going to make you a mighty man of God. I'm going to make you a mighty woman of God. And it's just years of faithfulness in following the Lord and watching what he does. And so this is why this is very encouraging and powerful to me. You know, when it comes to spiritual achievements in our life, they often depend on what we see others do as well. So it's not just that God, you know, God sees these guys and God chose these guys to raise them up. But then God also chose someone to be an example to them that they could follow. And he raised up a man by the name of David. And God was working in David's life the whole time and molding and shaping and doing all these things in David. Then God brings all these guys with David and they all look to David and they go, you know what? Man, he's been kicked out too. And if David can do this, then we can. And, you know, they're just loyal to him and God works through their life. So you not only need to have that call of God on your life, which all of us do or we wouldn't be here. All believers, you've been called of the Lord and you've answered the call. But you also need to have those that you look to as mentors. You need examples in your life. And you need godly examples in your life. You know, stop following people around that are not godly. Find godly friends. If you get to where you're strong enough as a leader, then you can have other friends. I'm not saying you don't hang out with people that even don't know the Lord. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you need to be strong enough to be the influencer and not the one influenced in those situations. And if you're not strong enough yet to be the influencer, then those shouldn't be people you're hanging out with. You need to be hanging out with people that pull you up and make you strong in the Lord. And then when you're strong, now you can reach out to those where you have the influence now to pull them to Christ as well. So you need people in your life. You need believers in your life that are strong, people you can look to, spiritual mentors. And here's the thing now. If we have spiritual mentors who do very little for God, then we're going to have little expectations. But if our spiritual mentors do big things for God, then we're going to have big expectations. And that's how it is with David and his men. They saw David, this man of God. And David, if you remember, David was a giant killer. And giant killers reproduce what? Giant killers. That's just how, when you see somebody do great things for God, you know what? If that guy did it, I can. There's something that stirs in your heart. And there's a great advantage to looking to people that God has used in great ways and God is using in great ways to bring us up to a higher plane in our walk with the Lord. And David was a giant killer and David was a mighty man of God. So David produced more mighty men of God. And why does it work this way? Because once you've seen someone do great things for God, you realize it's possible. I didn't even realize some of the things were possible that I see guys do until I started seeing guys that were really being used in great ways. And I'd watch some of these guys. I've seen, you know, some of these pastors that just do amazing things. And it just, you know, it takes a while for your faith to be pulled up to that level. But as you watch them, you realize, you know what? If that guy can step out and do that, then I can. And this is the kind of man that David was. They watched David do great things. They saw him kill giants and they said, you know what? We can kill giants too. And so they were a mighty man. They did great exploits for God because David was a mighty man and did great exploits for God. And again, to me, this only magnifies our responsibility before God to be men and women of faith for our kids. Our kids need to see that we believe God. God said he's going to do it. We really believe God's going to do it. And then watch God, you know, when they watch us, they say, you know what? Then I see God do it in dad's life. I see God do it in mom's life. And that pulls them up. So it works on a very personal level with even our family as well. Now, I don't consider myself a mighty man of God. That's just the truth. However, I know that God could do that if he wanted. And that's what watching another mighty man of God does. I've got men in my life that I've seen God do mighty things worldwide through. And when I see them and when I hear them and I go to these pastors' conferences and I watch them, here's what I know. God can do that through me if he wants to. I know that. Because I see God using that guy. And there's nothing special about him. He's not, especially some guys are, you can see really special gifts in their life. That's part of it. But the majority of them, they're just normal guys that have completely sold themselves out to God, or normal women that have completely sold themselves out to God. And God just does amazing things through them. And so it's encouraging. And I can tell you this, had it not been for watching some of these guys that have gone before me, there's a lot of things I never would have even tried. I wouldn't even have tried to step out in faith for some of the things I've done, even on a small level here in Knoxville, had it not been for other guys that I'd seen. And so it's important that you watch people that take steps of faith and that say, God, I'm just going to believe you and I'm going to step out there, because that's going to be a huge influence on you. And so it's important you choose your mentors wisely. Again, if we look to those who have little faith, we're typically going to have little faith. If we look to those who have big faith, we're typically going to have big faith. That doesn't mean that we don't stumble and struggle from time to time in our belief. It just means as a general way of life, we step out in faith and we take God at his word and we believe him. And tonight we're going to see David's men had big faith and they were mighty men of God because David had big faith and David was a mighty man of God. And now we get a list of them here. And so it takes off in verse 8. And notice it says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashebeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite. Notice he had two names. He was actually Josheb Bashebeth, but he also had the name Adina Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now you talk about producing fruit from David's ministry. It's just amazing. I have people right now, I've got one person in my mind right now that has started out as a baby Christian with me, mentoring, and has so passed me up in how God's using them. And has so passed me up in their just, I mean, it's just amazing. I watch them and I go, wow, it's impressive to me. And I realize that it's simply a matter of simply teaching the word of God and letting God do the work that he's going to do in somebody's life. Not because of me, they passed me up. But what it showed me is there's someone that truly is watching God's word and believing God's word. If you're faithful to share it with them, what God can do with them. And this guy had been watching David. He saw David not only, no doubt, kill the giant. He knew about that. He saw David fighting all these other Philistines on all the run. He saw the miracles that David had done. And then when the time came, when the test came, when these guys were in this battle, this was some battle. This guy killed 800 people at one time. Now that is a warrior. How many people do you know of today that get a Purple Heart or get some kind of award at the White House because they've hand-to-hand combat killed 800 people in one battle? I look at these guys and I think, wow. And again, why were they able to reach such heights? Because they understood that their God was that big by watching David. David believed it. And because David believed it, they could believe it and just did amazing things. It just blows me away. Now this Josheb Bashebeth, a Tachmonite, notice here it says he was the chief among the men. His name literally means dwelling in rest, and Tachmonite means thou will make me wise. And I find that interesting because this is what is required of those who are chief among the people. They need to rest in the power of God and they need the wisdom of God. If they're not resting in God, they're not going to be showing other people you can rest in God. If they're not walking in the wisdom of God, they're not going to have the wisdom of God to give that counsel that's needed. And so this is all supernatural. It's something God does. But this guy was raised up to be the chief among them because he allowed God to do things in his life. He rested in God's power, and he had the wisdom of God as well. And it's interesting to me. You know, it says he was also called Adino the Esnite. I looked up Adino, and I looked up Esnite. Now, this really stumbled me. I still don't know that I have the answer, but this is funny to me. The name they called him, his real name, again, was Josheb Bashebeth. And that would have been a normal name back then. He wouldn't have renamed himself then. But he obviously had some either nickname or rename, Adino the Esnite. And Adino and Esnite both mean voluptuous. And I thought, what a strange name for a man, number one. And a man who has killed 800 people. But I looked up voluptuous, and the first definition really is this: full of delight or pleasure of the senses, or to the senses. And I thought, you know what, this guy may have very well gotten this nickname because if he was very, you know, delightful and pleasurable guy, he was just a great guy to be around. Now, obviously, meanings change over time. And, you know, if I knew some guy that was really tough and a fighter, I probably wouldn't call him voluptuous. You know, you might get punched. But interesting, just the personality of this guy. This guy was, the way it describes him, he's a very delightful and very pleasurable guy to be around. And yet he was a warrior, killed 800 men in battle. Kind of guy you want to be around when the going gets tough, isn't it? Notice this. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Now, that doesn't translate good either, does it? How would you like that name? And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. One of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. Now, a couple things to note here. Notice, first of all, it says one of the three mighty men. The mighty men were broken up, it appears, in three divisions. You had the three main mighty men, then you had a secondary three mighty men, and the rest of them were just known of as the mighty men, okay? And they were all really the mighty men, but they had different levels because of achievements, things that they had done. They had done extraordinary exploits, and they became one of David's three mighty men or one of his secondary three mighty men or whatever that were right around him, you know, the closest bodyguards, I guess you would say. And so this guy here was one of the three mighty men. He was one of them who battled when they defied the Philistines, and everybody else had retreated. And look what he did. Look at verse 10. He arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. If you're an underliner, that's a great one. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned him after him, rather, only to plunder. The only reason they came back was not to fight because he'd killed them all. The only reason they came back was to get the plunder of it. So this Eleazar, son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men. And notice this battle here. Again, he fought for so long and so hard, it says that he hung onto his sword and it literally stuck in that position. Have you ever held onto something so long that your hand kind of sticks that way? You know, you try to get it, it's like by the time you're done, it's like, ah, I mean, it hurts, doesn't it? And you kind of peel it loose, maybe whatever the case might be, you know, you're holding on to. And this is what he did. He fought so long and so hard that his hand just became one with that sword. And he defeated the enemy and he got the victory. And Israel got the victory. And I love this because although this is a literal battle, the spiritual principles abound. And what do I mean? Well, notice when everyone else retreated, when the enemy attacked, he held on, this Eliezer, he held on to his sword until he had victory and defeated the enemy. Guys, what does the sword represent in Scripture? The Word of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Oh, that we would spiritually hold on to the Bible so tightly that our hands, our spiritual hands would hurt until we had the victory. But how quickly we give up. How quickly we say there's no hope. How quickly we quit reading the word and put it down. We don't hang on to the sword. We don't let our hands stick to the sword. We don't stay through until the battle is done. And yes, sometimes it's painful. Yes, sometimes it's hard. Yes, sometimes it's long. Yes, sometimes it seems one after another is coming your way. And here we go again. And you're grabbing it, you know, and the verses are going. But to grab onto the sword and just hang on spiritually. Anybody that does that, guys, if you do it long enough, you will defeat the enemy eventually. You will have the victory. It's just the bottom line is how it's going to be. So when I see him do this in a very literal way, there's a beautiful spiritual picture in this as well. And it's interesting too, because the word stuck also comes with the meaning of affection and loyalty. Isn't that interesting? So it's like being stuck to the sword with affection and loyalty. He knew his weapon. But in the spiritual analogy, stuck to the word of God with affection and loyalty. Being affectionate, loving God and loving his word, loving it, and then being loyal to the word of God. You know, I tell you, as a pastor, when I study and I go through these different commentaries, I'll be honest with you, I get sick and tired of hearing these guys try to deny God's word. A lot of these guys will try to deny God's word. You know, I've seen young guys go off to seminary, which, by the way, I think it's better. As a pastor, I think it's better to be trained up outside of Bible college. I'm just going to say it. I really do. I believe it's better to be trained up outside of Bible college because the Bible colleges, for the most part, have gone so liberal against the Word of God and denied so much of the Word of God that by the time the kids go in, they come out unbelieving. It's really a shame. I'm not saying you can't go in and come out still believing, but I've seen this more than once where guys go in all fired up for the Lord and some professor tells them why the Bible can't be true and why this part isn't accurate and why this. And then I read these guys in these commentaries like, you know what? There's no affection or loyalty to the Word of God. My God, I believe in. He's big enough to write a Bible. He's big enough to write a book and he's big enough to preserve it. And if you do your homework, you find out that it lines up with the truth. You don't have to pretend. God didn't give us, say, have blind faith. Do your homework. The more you study the Bible, the more secure you are in it. It takes some professor to tell you that it's not true. You're not going to find that in the word studies. You're not going to find that in the history. You're not going to find that when you apply it to your life. It is true. You can count on it. And there needs to be an affection to the Word of God. There needs to be a loyalty to the Word of God. You know, I don't care what it's frustrating. I'm just reading it today again. And these guys denying the Word of God, like, you know what? I don't know why you even wrote a commentary. Anyway. It really is upsetting. You know, when we get to the point scholarly where we now think we know more than God, we are in sad shape. Stuck to the word. He was loyal to it. He had affection for it. And notice also in this who gets the credit for it. It says he did all these things. He was there. He did the battle. He fought. He was trusting in God. But look who gets the victory. Look at the Lord brought about the victory that day, a great victory. When we are faithful to the Word of God, when we're affectionate to the Word of God, when we're loyal to the Word of God, when our hand sticks to the sword through thick and thin and we fight through the battle, yes, we're going to get the victory, but did we really get the victory? No, God's Word got the victory. It's God's Word. Even Jesus fighting Satan in the wilderness said what? It is written. And he could have just gone, boom, you're dead. But instead, he used what? The sword, the Word of God, and he defeated the enemy. And so God is the one who gets the victory. We're going to see that as we go through these more than once here, it mentions that the Lord gave a great victory in that day because he was the one that was really fighting in the battle. Although he uses this, he's the one that gets the victory. And I love it because notice the result of the victory, not only for Eleazar and his reward, you know, and plunder, but for everyone else. And guys, note this. If we are those who are faithful to fight the enemy by sticking our hand to the sword, staying loyal, staying affectionate to the word of God and to God himself, fighting through and being that witness to others that, yes, God is faithful. Although it may look bad, God is faithful, and there will be the victory on the other side of this. If we do that, here's what happens. We not only have the victory, but the people around us go, you know what? I get the plunder as well because now my faith has grown because of him or because of her and what God did in their life. The faith grows. Your faith will grow when you watch other people believe the word of God and it come to pass. You get part of the plunder when they stick to the sword. And so it's neat. And that was this guy, Eleazar. So these are the men of God, the mighty men of David. I love it. Notice here comes the next one. After him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop there where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But notice this. Now, by the way, why was he in the middle of a lentil field? Here's why he was in the middle of the field. Do you think, why would he stand there and fight all these guys and fight over a lentil field? This was their food supply. So try to picture this as saying what the Philistines would do. They would wait until the crop would come in. Then they would come and attack and take away all their food. What are you going to do without food? You're going to be hungry, right? So if they came and took over the field, whatever field it was, you lost your food supply. So he decided, you know what? I mean, I just kind of see the guy in the middle of the field. You know what? God just fired him up and saying, here they come. Let's go. And if I die, I die. They're going to get my food anyway, right? So let's fight. And this guy's just like, again, they're piling up. And I love these guys. God says, I like the spunk of that guy. Again, it reminds me of the scripture that says, God's eyes roam to and fro across the face of the earth, you know, looking for those who he can show himself strong through. And he just kind of looks around going, okay, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? And down here, this guy, here's Shema, down on this field. The Philistines start coming in, and everybody else is retreating. Shema just gets in the middle of the field. Notice what it says, verse 12. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Notice who gets the credit for the victory. The Lord does. But notice what this guy does. Again, he stationed himself in the middle of this field to defend it, to defend their food supply. And again, what a beautiful example of what we're to do in the spiritual realm again. And that is to stand firm, even if we have to stand alone against the enemies of God and not give an inch. God will give the victory. It's amazing. If one person is bold, what it does for everybody else. One person being bold. It's almost like everybody else will kind of be real scared and kind of shy and timid. But if one person will step up and just say what's right, a lot of people start going, you know what? That is right. And you know what? I'm going to stand with you too because this is the right thing. And this is what this guy was doing. He stood firm. He stood alone. He didn't give an inch. And once again, God was faithful to him and gave him the victory because of what he had done and because he had made a stand. Guys, some of you right now are being challenged not to make a stand in some area. Make your stand. Don't give in. Here's what the word says. Here's what I believe. You really don't believe. Yes, I do. And I'm sorry you don't. You really don't believe God? I am so sorry. How could you not believe God? Wow. Well, who do you believe? Well, this man said that. Oh, I see. You believe men, but you don't believe God? Again, it's kind of like the whole argument about, you know, whale, come on, a whale, or even if it wasn't a whale, a big fish, you know. They say, well, you can't say whale because it doesn't say it was a whale. A big fish, you know, swallowed Jonah. You really mean to tell me that you think there could be something that a man could get inside of and be in it in the ocean for 3 days and come out somewhere else and be alive? How ridiculous can you be? Let me ask you this. God could do that. Let me ask you this. Do you think man can create a vessel that man can get inside of and ride around in the ocean for 3 days and come up somewhere else alive? Well, yeah. That's called a submarine, and that's science. So you're telling me that man is greater in his intellectual abilities and powers than God? Well, not exactly. No, that's what you're saying. You're telling me that man can take something in its belly and drive around the ocean for 3 days and let it up, but God can't. How big is your God? And if he's not that big, you got the wrong one. Hey, this, you know, I love these guys. They fire me up. I want to be like these guys someday. Notice verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down to the harvest. At the harvest time, I love these guys. Oh, these guys are great. And they came to David at the cave of Adullam. This is one of the places David hid. Remember when Saul was chasing and the Philistines were after him and all this. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. So there's the setup. David's in the cave. The Philistines are down in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold. They called the hiding places the caves, the stronghold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And remember, David was from Bethlehem. That's where he grew up. He grew up as a little boy in Bethlehem. He was in the shepherd's fields. That was his hometown. And David said with longing, and that word means, oh, he just burned. He ached. He's just like, oh. So let's get the picture of this. David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, probably, I don't know whether they had a good water supply or not. They're out in the middle of the wilderness, but it wasn't so much, note this, it wasn't so much the water that David wanted as the fact that if he could get the water supply from his hometown, from that wonderful spring that he drank as a kid growing up while he watched the sheep and grew up and played in the streets, if he could be back at that well and be drinking the water, it was what it would mean. And that would mean that the Philistines were defeated, that Bethlehem had been retaken, and that everything was fine in Israel. So it's really more of a symbolic thing of saying how I wish the Philistines were defeated and how I wish that everything was back the way it was and we weren't out running and in the wilderness and hiding in some cave. That's what he's saying, right? That's David's heart here. Because it wasn't so much for that water, even though that would have been good. But the bottom line is, David says this, and his mighty men take it a different way. They hear David say that. And notice what they do. I love this. So, I mean, they didn't tell David. So, the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. Now, before I read the rest of that verse, let's think about what they did. They hear their leader say that. These guys so loved David. They so saw God's hand in his life and God working, and they loved him, and David loved them. And they said, he's like, now, guys, you know, just to almost to himself thinking out loud, you know, I'm going to see him turn around in the cave and going, man, they have the water in Bethlehem. You know, just kind of like how I wish this was done, how I wish the Philistines were defeated, how I wish our nation was freed again from the enemy, how I wish. And these guys here, and I see these guys look at each other and like, man, we're taking a trip to Bethlehem. You love David enough to put your life on the line for a drink of water from a well? Now think about it. They had to fight. They had to, I don't know if they physically fought or snuck their way through, but they had to get through the Philistine lines. Not just through the Philistine lines, they had to go to the gate of Bethlehem. Understand, the gate is the main entrance of the city where the well was. Somehow get in without saying, get the water, go back through the enemy lines, get back to David. And I kind of imagine this scene where they show back up at the cave and they're kind of there and they're like, you know, hey man, have you guys seen, where are these guys? You know, where are they? Where's the, you know, he starts naming them. Where'd they go? And he's like, well, you know, we don't know. They were here, but maybe they went looking for something. I don't know. I don't know how many of them knew it. If those three just knew it, what happened or whatever. And all of a sudden these guys show up. And there they are. David. It's like, hey guys, what's going on? Where have you been? Remember the other day when you said that you'd love to have some water from the well there in Bethlehem? Well, yes. I mean, I just would love to see us have victory on the field. I don't know what David said. He didn't say us. You know, probably not even having any clue what they're about to say. And they pull the skin of water up. Here's water from the well. Wow. Can you imagine that? You risked your life going through enemy lines twice, walking up to their stronghold where the gate is to get me a drink of water because I thought out loud, how much do you love me? How much, where'd you guys come from? Wow. To have friends like that? Guys, you can conquer the world with friends like that. And to be a friend like that, others can conquer the world if we'll be a friend like that to them. Wow. I just think of the look on David's face and just being shocked. Well, notice there at the end of the verse, it says, nevertheless, he would not drink it. Not could not. He wouldn't. But he poured it out to the Lord. Now, this sounds cold at first. In our culture today, you think, yeah, oh, guys, I can't drink that. And he pours it out. Now, what are you doing? We just risked our lives. No. Understand. There was what they called a drink offering in that day. And it was an offering to the Lord. It was something you dedicated. You took, when you gave to God, you gave God your best. You gave him the first and you gave him the best. And this tells us something else about David's character, doesn't it? Because David gave God the first and the best. And that's challenging. Do we give God the first and the best? See, the reason they loved David so much is because David loved God so much. And when you're around people that love God so much, you can't help but love them. And so now David takes this and they have this official worship session of the Lord. They offer it. They come in and they do an offering to the Lord, and they pour out this you know, libation, they call it, this water, this drink offering unto the Lord, pouring it out and realizing this is something, this was the most precious thing in the world to David. These men had just given their lives for him. They could have all three died for that drink of water. He took the most precious gift he had, the most valuable thing in his arsenal, and he gave it to the Lord and said, how can I take this? This is their blood. Well, notice he goes on. He said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. Again, just amazing here, this whole story and just David and just them and the whole thing. And it's interesting here because not only did this happen, and imagine what an impact that was on the rest of the troops. You know, you try to picture what happened in their fellowship, so to speak. But you know what? There's something else here that's interesting because Bethlehem, as you know, means the house of bread. And I find it interesting that they went to the house of bread to get a drink. Guys, this is the house of bread. God's word, the Bible says, is our manna. It's our bread. And that we would long for the word of God so much that we would do whatever it took to go and get that spiritual drink. To go and get that spiritual food. Even going through enemy lines. I've got a headache. I don't feel good. We need to fill the car up. The tire's not quite filled up. The kids are crying. My stomach's hurting. Or am I this or that? Isn't it amazing how the battle rages when you decide to go to the house of bread? But guys, when you want to get to the house of bread, you got to persevere through the battle lines. And if you do, there'll be that fresh drink. And when you get the fresh drink, not only are you refreshed, you have something to pour out to God. Isn't that awesome? Love it. It says, now Abishai, we go on, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the chief of another three. Again, here's that second tier we talked about. He lifted his spear against 300 men. Well, you know, he only killed 300 by himself. The other guy killed 800. He made the first three. And this guy's kind of wimpy. The chief of another three, he lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them and won the name among these. Again, just powerful men used of God. Was he not the most honored of the three, of that three, it means? Therefore, he became their captain. So you had a captain over everybody, a captain over those first three, captain over the next three, whatever. He became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So he was in that second tier or whatever. And didn't quite, you know, get up to the other. So, but he still did just an amazing, amazing feat here. Then Benaiah now, verse 20. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. And I was going to list some of his deeds. I love this. Notice, he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Now, I heard somebody say it's because they had beards or whatever, but I tend to believe here, and it's not much you can get more than this out of the language, but no doubt these guys were ferocious and strong, lion-like men. I mean, these were powerful men, and they had to be something special, or they wouldn't have listed this as some great feat that he killed these two guys. No doubt they were famous for their fighting ability and their warrior-ness, if that's a word. And notice he also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. You know, I think I was going to, obviously he probably had to kill the lion then because I think I would have waited for a different time. Or maybe stood at the top of the pit and just kind of thrown a spear down at him. But for whatever the reason, this guy gets down in the pit, fights this lion and kills this lion. And when you see what these guys did for God, the things literally, the storms they weathered to do what it was God wanted them to do, they were quite impressive. You know, we talked about the guys who broke through the enemy lines to get to the house of bread. Honestly, how many people, you know, just use just the least excuse not to go to the house of bread? But those who desire the water of God, they thirst. There's nothing going to stop them. You can't get them out. You can't keep them away. And then when it's over, you pretty much can't get them to leave. That's okay. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And now this guy goes down and fights them, you know, here in the snow and all this, killing this lion-like man. And he kills a real, not only a lion-like man, he actually killed a real lion without a gun, did it in a pit on a snowy day. And notice what else he did here. It goes on and says, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. Now, you have to go over to 1 Chronicles 11 to find out how spectacular. It doesn't give us all the details about this guy, but we get more details in 1 Chronicles 11, and it says the guy was over 7 feet tall. So this is some big, huge warrior that was an Egyptian. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. So here's this guy. I love this guy, Benaiah, man. He didn't have a weapon, but he saw the guy with the spear. Hey, look, there's a 7-foot guy with a spear. What should we do? You know, my response would be, run and hide, run and hide, run and hide. What does Benaiah say? I'm going to go take it away from him and kill him. I mean, I just don't think that way. Do you guys? Now, here's the thing. I don't know the circumstances. Certainly there was a reason he needed to do this. And so under the right circumstances, maybe we would think that way because we had to do it. But he goes, notice, it says the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. He went down to him with a staff and he wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, took it away from him and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. So he was in that second echelon again of the three of the mighty men that we talked about, those first six. And David appointed him over his guard. So this guy was an awesome guy as well. And again, powerful guys that followed David. And I just kind of like see David giving these awards out and giving away the medals of honor and all this kind of thing as these guys are doing. That's just awesome. Notice now we come to Asahel. Now you might remember Asahel. This was Joab's brother. He had a couple of brothers. This was Asahel. And he was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. Now again, we're just going to go down this list for a while and just list all these guys. A lot of them, it doesn't list exploits in here anymore through the end of the chapter. But there's a couple that we're going to point out as we work our way through. Notice here we have Helez, the Peltite. Ira, the son of Ikish, the Tekoite. Now, this is interesting because his name, and again, you know me, I'm always looking at the names and the meanings to see if there's something the Spirit might reveal more from this. His name means twisted. And I thought at first, well, that's not really, I won't mention that. We'll just kind of move on, you know. But I thought, you know what? His name, there's always a reason for everything God does. And I thought, you know what? This may be an encouragement to some of you guys because you might say, you know what? God can't use me as a mighty man or mighty woman. I'm really twisted. God takes even twisted people with twisted families and twisted backgrounds and just, you know, I mean, his name, after all, look at this. He's the son of Ikesh. I mean, Ik, you know. Now, I know that didn't mean that then. I'm kind of poking fun at it in the sense, but I'm making the point. God will make a mighty man or a mighty woman out of anyone that will come to him and believe him for it. And will just say, God, here I am, do it. I love it. It goes on, notice Abiezer, the Anathathite, Mabunai, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ahohite, Merari, the Kararite, no, I'm just kidding, the Netophathite. And again, notice this the Netophathite. Interesting, his name means impetuous, which literally means marked by impulsive vehemence or passion. Again, this gives hope to any of us who are impulsive and passionate. God could never use me. I blow up at the handle. I'm impulsive. I've got an anger problem. Listen, God can get in control of that anger problem. God can change your life and he'll make you a mighty man of God and make you a mighty woman of God. Now, you've got to release everything to the Lord to let him change you. But again, I see the names of these guys, even the names of them, as God goes down the list. I believe the Spirit gives us these for a reason. The Lord chose the names of these guys before the foundation of the world. He knew what they would mean. And I think that God uses that to say encouragement to us. Look, if you're impetuous, if you're twisted, you know, if you're whatever, God can use you. So you don't have to be one of these guys that kills 800 people, you know, with a twig, you know, or something like these guys, mighty men of God did. Heleb, the son of Benah, the Nephathite. Ittai, the son of Rabbi, of Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin. Abi Alban, the Arbathite, and Asmaveth, the Barhumite. Eliabah, the Shaalbanite, of the sons of Jashon, Jonathan. Shammah, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of Maacathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Some of these are easier to say than others. Hezri, the Carmelite. Parai, the Arbite. Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani, the Gittite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Nahari, the Berathite, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah. Ira, the Urthite. Gareb, the Ithrite. I know you're checking me on that. And Uriah, the Hittite. I have that underlined. Does that name jump out at you? You know, when you look back, and it says 37 and all, when you look back at David's life and you see this guy that David betrayed by committing adultery and murder, It changes. That's bad enough, isn't it? But it really lays the weight on his sin when you see that this was one of David's closest men. Out of all the men that followed David in the nation, he was in the top 30 that was faithful to David and loved him. And that's why when he showed up, remember David was trying to get him drunk and have him go sleep with Bathsheba so it would look like it was his baby? He slept on the porch. He was a man of honor. And David came out and said, you know, why didn't you go home? You know, David was the one forcing the guy to get drunk. He was trying to honor the king, probably not normally a drunk. No doubt he's a warrior. He couldn't, you know, being he's always the battlefield and all this. David's kind of pushing on him and trying to trick him into getting drunk or whatever. And he has a little too much to drink. He goes asleep there on the front porch, does it two nights in a row. And David says, why won't you go home to your wife? You've been out on the battlefield. Your wife is beautiful. I see her from the roof every night. She's beautiful. He's not going to say that, but that's what he's thinking. Why don't you go to your wife and enjoy your wife? And he says, oh, David, how could I do that when my brothers are out on the battlefield fighting? They can't enjoy the pleasures of life. How can I do that when they can't? Just rub it in, will you? Twist the knife some, Uriah. David was the one that was wrong, though, wasn't he? He was one of David's mighty men. He was a man of honor. He was a man of integrity. And boy, it really just drives it home when you see this. And I love it because you know what? God honored Uriah. God listed Uriah in his eternal word as one of David's mighty men. Isn't that neat? And when you read later on in the genealogy of the Lord, Uriah is in that genealogy. It talks about Bathsheba being in that genealogy because they're married to David and that whole thing and whatever went on there. It talks about, even then it says, and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Now God forgave him and God allowed him to be married to her. And we know that God, Solomon was born and all this, whatever, et cetera, was used. But the bottom line is God still honored Uriah all the way through to the very end. And that's just neat to me. I think Uriah is a really neat guy. It's going to be neat to meet him. But it just magnifies the level of betrayal here in David in this situation. But it's interesting. The last thing to point out is, not least, but last, interesting to me that when you read this whole lineup of David's mighty men, do you notice a name that's ominously missing? Who was David's commander from almost day one of the entire army? Joab. Joab. Why wasn't Joab listed by the Lord in this? Because Joab had proven to be a man of dishonor. Joab had betrayed David. Joab had just been unfaithful to the king and to the kingdom. And I find this interesting because this is really convicting, guys, and here's why. Although he was undoubtedly at one point one of David's mighty men, there's a warning in this for us. And Paul talks about it in the New Testament as well, and that is this. No matter how much good we do for the Lord in our early years, and no matter how much we love Him, and no matter how much we serve Him, and no matter how much whatever, if we fall away at the end, we lose reward. We lose position. And the Bible teaches that. Paul said, don't let anyone take your reward. He says, let no one take your crown. Hold on till the end. Finish the race well. He said, I want to finish the race well, lest I'm disqualified. And I don't think he's talking about salvation there. He's talking about eternal reward. And I believe it's possible for men who have stored up reward and stored up reward and stored up reward, and they do something stupid. I believe it's possible to lose a lot of that reward and even lose position for what God had in the kingdom because of that. That's scary to me. Because I'm not dead yet. And I can do a lot of stupid stuff between now and that day. I don't want to do that. If you ever get tempted to do something stupid, just remember this. Is it really worth it? Is it really worth a moment of pleasure? Is it really worth something that gets you some extra money that's not above board? Is it really worth something you know is wrong? Is it really worth that to lose eternal reward and God say, you know what? You had it. You were part of the mighty men, but I had to remove your name because you did this. Wow. Here's the good news if you say, that's me, I've already done that. I know that I've forfeited reward because I've made stupid decisions and I've fallen in sin. You're not dead yet, are you? Guess what that means? You can start over. And right now, you can ask God to forgive you. Maybe you did lose some and you can't get it back. Maybe it's gone. But you can start right now and say, you know what? It's time to start rebuilding that spiritual portfolio. It's time to rebuild and start over. You know what? I mean, the spiritual, you know, market crashed when I did that. And now I'm going to reinvest eternally. And I'm going to evaluate every area of my life. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm just going to go for it. And for however long God gives me, I'm going to pour my life in that. Listen, you do that, God is going to give you great reward in heaven, guaranteed. But this is a very, I think, humbling thought to end on. And so as we finish this passage, I think a powerful passage of Scripture. And really, you know, I get into some of this stuff and I see all these rows of genealogies or names. You think, wow, how much is going to be in here? By the time you're done, you're like, God, you're amazing. But the question for us is, do you want to be one of God's mighty men and one of God's mighty women? Do you want that tonight? Then take him at his word and don't be afraid to step out in faith, believing him for great things. You know, we don't have a lot of time left, I believe, for the Lord to come back or even for us to live. Why not go for it? Wouldn't it be better to go for it and be a colossal failure than to have never tried and say, well, I was just afraid to try anything because I was afraid I would fail? How much better to say, whoa, Lord, I really blew that, but I threw everything I had at it. I would much rather stand before him and say that. And I believe if we throw everything at the Lord and say, I'm giving it all to you, we're not going to have that moment of saying we blew it. God will redeem even our mistakes. And so you want to be a mighty man of God, a mighty woman of God, give it all to the Lord. If God has shown himself faithful to these who went before us and those that are around us, it proves he can do the same thing through us. Scripture says God shows no favoritism. He's simply looking for those who will take him at his word and step out in faith. And lastly, we need to realize that if we live for Jesus, it has an impact, or how we live for Jesus, rather, has an impact on those around us. Moms, dads, the faith you have and the trust you have in God is going to reflect in your kids. If you don't believe God for stuff, they're going to have trouble believing for God for stuff too, because they look to you as their example. But if you believe God for great things, your kids are going to believe God for great things. And I'll tell you what, if you believe God for great things, your kids will pass you up. You'll find them saying things where they believe and you're going, oh, I don't know if I can believe that. That's really cute, honey. That's cute. But God would never do that. And I'm not going to say that out loud. I'm going to keep talking like a ventriloquist. But that's cute, honey. Yeah, God may really just give us a car tomorrow. I'll pray with you. You pray first. Lord Jesus, you know we need a car. Give us one, Lord. Amen. Yeah, Lord, we need a car. And then the next day somebody gives you a car. Listen, those stories are not unheard of. And the parents are like, oh, someone, come here, kids. Like, hey, that's cool. He answered our prayer. The kids believe it. We're the ones that are shocked oftentimes. Let's train them up with the faith we have and watch what God does in our kids. They're going to pass us up. But we all have a responsibility before God to be that example of men and women of faith so that we can be used to raise up mighty men and mighty women of God around us. Let's ask God to do it. We need his help, don't we? Let's ask him to do it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be mighty men and mighty women of God. That's our desire. We really want that. I don't think anybody in this room would say they don't want to be a mighty man of God or they don't want to be a mighty woman of God. We want that. Even if the motivations are wrong sometimes, we want that. I pray you'd give us a right motivation. I pray you'd give us a right heart. And I pray, God, you would do in us all that you want to do. God, we've seen the miracles that you did in David as we've gone through this. We've seen modern day miracles of those right now that are being used in great ways around the world for your kingdom. We look back in history and we see all the people that you used. You're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That means you can use us in that powerful way as well. Lord, here we are. We offer ourselves to you. Make us mighty men and mighty women of God. Give us the boldness to step out in faith. Let us have big faith to believe you for big things. And Lord, we'll put our trust in you. And I pray that as you work through our life, Lord, that you would help us raise up mighty men and mighty women of God around us in our own kids and in our own friends. Lord, let us have the faith to be giant killers so that we can train up those who kill more than giants. We just thank you, God, for your faithfulness to do it. We submit ourselves to you. We just confess our inability and our weakness, but we make our request known before your throne, and we ask you to do it, Lord, and we believe you. In Jesus' name, amen.